well. So good to be here today. Hallelujah for the cross, right? The Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brothers, I want to declare unto you, first of all, the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Praise God for that. Thank you for that. I teach fifth grade boys and girls for a living, and there's opportunity that they have during this season, during September, when we study the explorers, and they come up to me and they say, "Hey, Mr. S, why exactly do we have to learn about Balboa and Columbus and Ponce de Leon?" And I take off my glasses and I say, "Listen, why don't you go sit down? I don't exactly know why we need to know about these things. It's a social studies lesson, okay?" This morning, my friends, I want this passage to be more than a social studies lesson. I want ultimately for the passage that we're going to look at today to be very personal to you. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please. I was very impressed with that drill thing, by the way, right? That was cool. To Zechariah in chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, I want the talk to be personal to you today. I want you to see yourselves in this passage, and I want you to see the Savior and the grace that he has provided to each one of us in this passage today. In Zechariah chapter 3, just to give you a little bit of a background, the Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, well, they went a-whoring after other gods. And God sent messengers, but they stoned the messengers. And he sent dreams, but they wouldn't listen to the dreams, until the Bible says there was no other remedy. Well, what was the remedy then? He was going to raise up Babylon. And he brought the Babylonians in, and they sacked Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they brought out the Jewish people in chains to Babylon, where they lived for 70 years. 70 years, Jerusalem was a ghost city, right? There was nobody there. And after the period of 70 years, there was an opportunity for a remnant, for a group to come back to Jerusalem, to build the temple, the place where the worship of God occurred, and to reestablish the priesthood. These are really important things to the heart of God. Most of the Jewish people, they just sort of stayed in Babylon, you know? "I'm going to just sort of listen to Babylonian music and marry Babylonian women and eat Babylonian food, and I'm going to worship Babylonian gods." But there was a small remnant, maybe 50,000 or so. They were going to come back anxious, eager, excited. And they were going to start first the work of the temple. Now, there's great difficulties that these folks had. There's great political unrest, just like today, because the reigning power, which was Persia, had a weak king, and there was turmoil in all these satellite lands. And there was great economic unrest, because there was a famine in the land, and they were internally divided. And the work started on the temple. And the old people, they grumbled. You know, I know old people today don't grumble. But the old people grumbled, and this is what they said. "You know something? Who remembers this temple in its former glory? Solomon's temple was magnificent. And this little footprint that we're building, this is nothing compared to what we remember. This is, you know what? I don't even want to do this job anymore. This is nothing compared to what it used to be." You know, I grew up in a meeting similar to this. And sometimes older people would take me aside. "John, listen to the preaching of today. This is nothing compared to what it used to be." That didn't do much for me. I want you to know that the younger people, they didn't have much luck in building the temple either. They took all of their sick days. And the younger people pretty much said, "You know, for the most part, this is too hard. I want to go back to Babylon, you know? It's better in Babylon." And so the work of the temple stopped. They laid the foundation, and then they stopped the building of the temple, almost as if you would put like a tarp over it. "I don't want to see it anymore." If you go into my garage, I have a tarp that's over like this big table. And my kids say, "Dad, why is that?" "Because I don't want to see what's under there. I started all these projects. They're unfinished projects. I don't want to look at them anymore." And so that's where the work of the temple was. It was halted. And now what about the priesthood? something also that God wanted to reestablish. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have this great vision. It's a vision that is provided to encourage the people. And so we read, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord," Zechariah says in this fourth and fifth vision, "and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Look at verse 8. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they're a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In one day. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Friends, when this vision opens, we see the high priest. He's a good high priest. I'm sure that Zechariah knew Joshua, the high priest. I mean, what was the role of the high priest? The high priest wore these special garments, these special clothes. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter into the holiest place of all. He was allowed to go into this holy place. Oh, he didn't go alone. He went with a cup of blood. And he would take his finger and he would dip his finger in the blood and he would sprinkle his finger seven times, right? Don't do it nine times. Do it exactly the way God says. He would sprinkle his finger seven times under the holiest piece of furniture that Israel had. It was the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid with gold, and inside were the Ten Commandments. Inside was Aaron's rod that budded. Inside was a pot of manna. Oh, friends, all of that speaks of the Lord Jesus. The wood speaks of his humanity, and the gold speaks of his deity, and the Ten Commandments, because he's fulfilled all of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, and Aaron's rod that buds, because he's the great high priest, and the pot of manna. He's the bread of life, isn't he? Anyway, the high priest wouldn't sleep that well the night before, because it's a pretty fearful thing to walk into the presence of a holy God. He just wants to get in, atone for the people, and get out. Well, we see as this passage opens that the high priest, the one who represents the people, he's standing in these filthy clothes, and we see that Satan is opposing him. Satan is opposing him. And what does Satan say? He says, "You know, God, the people are unfit and the people are unworthy. And just look at your high priest." You know, Satan brings charges, doesn't he? You're unfit and you're unworthy and you're kind of playing with the dung of the world. He comes to accuse. And I will tell you this, he's got a great case. Oh, he doesn't pick on God. He picks on God's kids. That's what he does. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. But in this passage, honestly, he isn't lying. He isn't lying. Not only does Satan accuse the high priest in this passage, but friends, he accuses you and me too. He can walk right into the into heaven, and he accuses you and me too. You see the sin that John is playing with in his mind? And have you noticed the things that John, the conversation that comes out of John's mouth? That's what he does. He brings shame and defeat and helplessness. He shows all of the brokenness. He's the father of lies. But in this passage, he isn't lying. Israel did go a-whoring after other gods. The people were corrupt. Joshua doesn't say a word. I mean, what could he say? What should he say? He knows all of this is true. It's true about himself. It's true about the people. What an absolute collapse of this priesthood. And what an absolute failure of the hopes to rebuild this temple. What should he say? You know, the Bible says that one day every mouth will be shut. It says that all of the world will be found guilty before a holy God. It says that Joshua can't fix this. And if I'm honest with myself this morning, I want you to know that I can't fix this either. Now, in our schools, one of the things that we really push nowadays is this thing called mindfulness. And what it basically means is this, that you got yourself into this. But here's the good news. You can get yourself out of this. Oh, tell me, how can I get myself out of this? Well, you know, put on a little bit of soft music of raindrops in the forest. And you know what? I want you to take some deep breaths. I want you to count back from 10. I want you to know that the power is within you. You can fix it. That's not true. Not true at all. The town that I live in, our football team didn't win a football game for 4 years. We were 0 wins and 36 losses. And we changed everything to try to win a game. We went from grass turf to artificial turf. We changed our mascot. We changed our uniform and our quarterback and our coaches. We put lights up around the stadium and changed the time of the day. We lost 36 games in a row. And I went to the games because my kid was in the marching band. And at halftime, the cheerleaders would come out. And this is what they would say. You can do it. You can do it. Yes, you can. And I would stand up and I would say, no, they can't do it. Sit down. They can't do it. Stop saying that. Friends, our world says you can fix it. Tell me, what does the gospel say? The gospel says you need a savior. You need a savior who has come into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That the world might, through him, might be saved. Right? Praise God for that. We can't fix it. And we can't bring peace. The Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. He is the one who fixed it. He is the one that reconciled us back to a holy God. This word peace is something all of us want, right? We want it in our schools. We want it in our homes. We want it in our hearts. And nobody can bring it. No Democrat or Republican can bring it. Only the Prince of Peace can bring it. We bring the kids to the United Nations on a field trip. Field trips are brutal for the teachers. If you know how many times I count the heads of these kids, right, bringing them into New York. The United Nations, right, after the war to end all wars. Millions of people died in the war to end all wars. And the League of Nations was in Switzerland. That didn't seem to work. The United Nations is established. Let's talk about it. And as you bring the kids there, there's a beautiful monument from the Old Testament. It says we will Our swords into plowshares. We will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and we'll make war no more. That's from the Old Testament. No more war. But the United Nations can't do it. Only the Lord Jesus can do it. He's the only one who can do it, who can bring peace to this unsettled heart, who can make peace before a holy God. And so notice, as the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, is standing here listening to this in verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Joshua. He is my high priest. I have chosen Jerusalem. These are my people. And so the angel of the Lord says, take away these filthy garments. I'm going to clothe you with rich robes. I'm going to remove your iniquity from you. It's going to happen in one day. It's going to happen in one day. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs can't take away sin. But this man, after he offered himself one time for sin, he sat down. His work was finished. He did it. He did it. Remove those the iniquity of those clothes. I'm going to give you the clothes of righteousness. Do you know, in the New Testament, the Bible never says that we can add to our righteousness. There's not a verse in the Bible that says you add to your righteousness. You add to your faith. Yes, you can do that. But you either enjoy the righteousness of the Lord Jesus or you don't. You either have his righteousness or you don't. But praise God that in this passage, the angel of the Lord says, I am going to clothe you in clean clothes. Praise God that he has clothed us in his righteousness. It's something he's never going to take away from you. If you know and love the Lord Jesus. And you know that beautiful parable where the boy goes out and he spends all of his father's money and he ends up feeding pigs. And he comes walking back with his great recited words. And when the father sees him a long way off, the father runs to him, right? The father saw the son. The father runs to the son. The father falls on the son. The father kisses the son. The father says, bring me the best robe. Bring me the sandals and the ring for his finger. Friends, that's what righteousness is like. We enjoy the righteousness. We wear it like a robe because we are declared righteous, not based on our own merit, but based on the works of the Lord Jesus. We're declared righteous. And so then the Lord says this. He says, I have plucked him. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 2. See, it's not Joshua saying, hey, you know, I pulled myself up. Things got really tough, but I sort of figured it out. He doesn't say that. I can't get out of this. No, God plucked me out of the fire. And friends, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then I want you to know that God plucked you out of the fire. He plucked you out of the fire. The teachers that I work with are lovely, but they'll say something like this. Oh, John, you're definitely going to heaven. You teach kids how to read. Oh, that's nice, right? Thank you. But that's not the reason. No, I was plucked from the fire, a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. Now, I want you to know that the promises in this passage, in Zechariah chapter 3, they sort of connect beautifully to those verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, for a moment over to 1 Peter in chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter was writing to these scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he brings four descriptions. They're all Old Testament descriptions of Israel. And friends, he uses them to describe you. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people of God. You are a, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read it earlier, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are all Old Testament descriptions of Israel that the Apostle Peter uses to describe believers in the Lord Jesus, a chosen generation. A lot of times we think of a generation as people who live at the same time, but that's not what Peter is saying here. This chosen generation isn't just for people who lived in the first century. The Greek word for generation is the word family. You're a chosen family. God's people are not coming from the same time period, but rather from the same family. The Bible tells us in this passage in verse 9, you're a chosen people. Friends, God chose you. When did he choose you? He chose you before he chose to make the stars. That's when he chose you. He chose you before he chose to make the sun. That's when he chose you. You know, growing up, the kids played kickball at recess, and the captains would pick teams, and I'd line up with a host of all these other kids. And then the lines kind of thinned out. You know, I was still standing there. And at the end, I wasn't even chosen. Here, you just play on this team, you know. I wasn't even chosen. God has chosen you. I mean, that should raise our dignity. That should allow us to see the standing that we have in Christ. He chose you. He chose you. Not based on talent, not based on appearance, not based on ethnicity, not based on good works, but based on his grace. He chose you based on his grace. And next he says this. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Just try to unpack that for a moment. Royal priesthood. If you were royal, you came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. If you were a priest, you came from Levi, the priestly tribe. And I imagine the kids growing up in those two tribes sort of like, you know, pulled each other's hair. You know, my tribe is better than your tribe. I'm the kingly tribe. Oh, my tribe is better than yours. We're the priestly tribe, you know. The Apostle Peter says, you're a royal priest. You come from the king's family. And you are richer than you have ever imagined. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that God has promised everything to the Messiah. And one day he's going to reign as king. And that all of the gold and the oil and the cattle and the land, it all belongs to him. And then we're told that we're joint heirs with this Messiah. That I'm heirs. Yeah. He has made us kings. Tell me, how do I know that my inheritance is secured? Because the Bible tells us that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. See, God's not angry at me anymore because he raised Jesus from the dead. I don't have to be afraid of the judgment of God, because the Lord Jesus took upon himself all of my sin and shame. It would be beautiful for all of us to leave here thinking to myself, you know, I am an heir of God and a joint heir of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible identifies me as a royal priest. And what about the priest piece? The priest piece identifies the fact that you can go into the presence of God boldly, that you can stay in the presence of God, that you can bring your petitions to God. Praise God that he has made us a king, and praise God that he has made us a priest. I don't think there's a verse in the Old Testament that identifies somebody as a king and a priest. But in Christ, I'm a king and I'm a priest. Now, I just want to segue back, if I can, to a couple of verses in Zechariah chapter 3. In these last few minutes, in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel says in this vision, in verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they're a wondrous sign." Joshua, I want you to know you and your friends, sit here. You need to know you're a wondrous sign. The things that you're doing and the ministries that you're doing and the office that you hold, it's a wondrous sign, he says. Wondrous. The word wondrous comes from wonderful, right? Full of wonder. I meet with moms and dads at parent-teacher conferences. Isn't my daughter wonderful? Well, no, she's not wonderful. She's average at best. The Lord Jesus is wonderful. He says, you're a wondrous sign, he says. Notice that. Your office and your duty and your sacrifice are a sign. A sign of who? A sign of my servant, the branch. They're a sign of my servant, the branch. Friends, today, your ministry, whether it's standing and holding the sign, when you have the opportunity to stand and be counted against abortion, or whether it's teaching the boys and girls at Awana, or whether it's setting up the coffee, whatever it is, the ministry for the Lord and for the Lord's people and for the kingdom of the Christ, your ministry is a wondrous sign, a sign of the grace which comes from God, but the sign leads to my servant, the branch, who is the Lord Jesus. And what does this servant do? Well, it says towards the end of this verse that this servant is going to remove the iniquity of the land. He's going to do it in one day. And he did. And he did. There is so much for us to be thankful for in our lives. And if you're anything like me, or if you're honest with yourself, it's so easy to be discouraged about the things that I have done and the places that I have been and the thoughts that I have had. And how can this holy God forgive me? How can he choose me? Honestly, I wouldn't choose me. I mean, don't look at me like that. I probably wouldn't choose you either, right? But he has chosen us. And he is using us for his glory. And if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't come here this week, it means he's not done with me. And that's encouraging to me. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of days that I'm done with me. But he's not. He who has begun a good work, he's going to complete that work in me. I'm excited about that. He's made me a king and he's made me a priest. I'm excited about that. He has clothed me in righteousness. I'm excited about that. And I'm not going to let the words of the enemy bring me down because of the shame and despair or the thoughts of where I've been or what I've thought or the conversations that I've had. Because the Lord Jesus took care of all of that. We sit here as redeemed people. We belong to the Lord Jesus. Oh, I pray that you belong to the Lord Jesus today. And I pray this week that you'd live for the Lord Jesus, that we would have the opportunity to walk with him and enjoy his fellowship and be in a position to learn more about his grace and more about the wonder of why he would consider me, why he would consider us for his kingdom. So in this coming week, I pray that you would be encouraged. Maybe you go back. The very best thing that a teacher could ever ask is that his class would go back and look at the passages, have the opportunity to look at it and allow the Lord to unpack it for them, to come to appreciate how wonderful the Savior truly is. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your lovely Son. Your word teaches us that he is holy and harmless, that he's undefiled and separated from sinners, that he's exalted above the heavens. We thank you so much that he came on this rescue mission for us. We thank you so much that he has clothed us in righteousness, that we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be found righteous, that we might be found righteous in him. And so we pray that our hearts could be encouraged and that you would use us even today for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name.